to chapter 6 and said, as we normally would have done, the second half of chapter 5, for some of our brethren who will not be at any more of these readings have requested some help on this section of the word, and that is why it has been read this afternoon. We may just say in passing over that at the end of chapter 5, where sin now becomes the question, that power that rests within every one of us, and with a view to our deliverance from the indwelling power of sin, the second half of chapter 5 really instructs us in our transfer from Adam to Christ. That is, in a completely new order of things as associated with Christ, in Adam, sin, condemnation, and death, but in Christ, righteousness, justification, and life. The antidote for all these things is found in him, and in these we stand, constituted righteous, in the presence of God. That, I think, is the main teaching of the second half of chapter 5. And that is why I know that this chapter opens, if that is true, and thank God it is true of every believer, well now, what is the outcome going to be? There is much here we'll find in this chapter that we are said to do, much that we need to do. There's not a word said in the second section of chapter 5 of what we do. It's all what God has done, based upon the work of Christ. But as we've said in standing, that being so, now we have the power in this new position to work it out for the pleasure of God. What then shall we say?
Chapter 6, I suppose, divides itself into two parts, doesn't it? The first part that you refer to, what shall we say? And then from verse 15, what shall we do?
Well, yes, it works on to that, because we've said there is much here that is in a large way depending upon our doing. But we may thank God before that comes in, we stand constituted righteous in chapter 5 on the ground of what Christ has done.
Would you say here that in those opening verses it is the Christian declaring for Christ?
Oh yes, yes indeed.
Baptism is introduced here.
I think that's the point. But if I apprehend the teaching of the second half of chapter 5, that God has transferred me from Adam to Christ morally, and I do not doubt in the power of the Spirit that he has given us, well then, as you say, what now is to come to light? No longer the features of Adam, the first man, but the features of Christ, the second man. I think it's been pointed out in the language of the 15th of 1 Corinthians that Christ is presented in chapter 5 as the last Adam, and in chapter 6 as the second man. And if the features of the second man is to come out in any one of us, it can only be under the headship of the last Adam. And this is how it's working out.
And the power for it has been indicated in the previous chapter, which we haven't yet looked at. I think we haven't seen the full implication of it. In the fact that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. Because there's no power in ourselves even yet to carry out this moral correspondence, this practical correspondence to the moral position that we've been put in, is there?
Right.
There's no power in ourselves.
I rather like that statement that our brother said, declaring for Christ. Yes. That's quite a good statement, that. I never thought of it that way. And that's exactly what does come out in the movement of this chapter. I've long thought that the introduction of the Spirit, Mr. Hughes, in that verse underlies all that comes out now right on to the end of chapter 8. Of course, right on to the end of the epistle, really. But in the teaching that comes out in that, the doctrinal part of it. For I doubt if anyone can go through the experience or apply this thing in chapter 6 unless they have the power of the Spirit of God.
In that way, it's rather better to see the full way in which the Spirit is referred to in that verse.
Yes, yes.
There's no
stint.
Stint, that's the word I wanted. It's a full presentation of the power of the Spirit, isn't it? Deluged into our hearts. So that whatever may be the problems or the exercises that confront us in the doctrinal part of the epistle which is now engaging us, the power to act according to God in those exercises has been given to us in the Spirit. I think we ought to make that clear at the outset. Otherwise, the attempt to carry out the injunctions that face us will bring us into bondage.
I suppose, really, the whole section hangs together, doesn't it? We need chapters 6, 7, and 8 to the understanding of any particular section of those chapters.
Yes,
I think chapter 8, of course, if the Lord helps us to get there, we'll clear that all right.
Would you say that sin here is still viewed objectively as the dominating principle of the world?
Yes, but as to living in it. The point is that there is a system around us that is governed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. That's what characterizes the system. But then we find, we may say unfortunately, even after being converted, there is still that within me that's inclined to answer to that objective sin that is in the world. And the question is, if I'm going to keep out of it objectively, where am I to get the power subjectively? How's the thing going to work? And I suppose that's what comes out in this chapter. That I have the power to keep away from this manifestation of sin and the sinful sphere in which I once walked and lived. For Romans, you remember, ever regards us as alive in sin. There's a most interesting feature we may note about that in Ephesians and Colossians, we are more regarded as being dead in sins and our offenses. But in Romans, we are rather looked at as being alive in them. Now in Ephesians and Colossians, where we are dead in sins, God operates toward us on the principle of life, quickened. Where we are viewed in Romans as alive in our sins, God operates the waters on the principle of death. And that's what immediately comes out in this presentation with baptism.
What is in us, Mr. Davidson, that answers to this? You just prepared to tell me.
Yes. Well, it's sin in the flesh, I suppose, epitomized a little further down in our old man. There it is.
Well, now, you've touched a very important point in saying that God operates towards us in death. That makes death a very valuable matter in this chapter, doesn't it?
It does. You remember, is at the end of the third of 1 Corinthians, where all things are yours, death is ours.
You're referring particularly to verse 6, are you?
Well, in saying that, yes.
Our old man has been crucified with him.
That's right.
Yes.
Not crucified in us.
No.
Otherwise he'd never bother us at all.
No. This is a judicial matter, isn't it? God has done it at the cross.
Yes.
Crucified our old man with him.
That's right. But then, as Mr. Hughes has pointed out, that death now becomes to me the avenue of deliverance. The door out of one thing into the other, and my deliverance from the one that I might walk in the power of the other.
If we haven't got that, I don't suppose we're ready for the Spirit in the 8th chapter.
Well, that's just it.
There are several moral revolutionary thoughts in the Roman epistle, as we would expect, because moral issues are dealt with between God and man. One of the greatest is that instead of death being a terror, it becomes a servant. And I think if we see that, greatly helps to the understanding of this chapter. The death has now become, in this moral revolution through the compassions of God, and of course worked out through the precious death of Christ and his resurrection, it has become a servant instead of a power of bondage and dominion to the saint of God.
Which is made by being baptized into Jesus Christ.
Well, I suppose the preposition is better rendered unto, that in water baptism that is obviously in view here, one of the most blessed of Christian rites that we have today, there is the profession with, I suppose, the intelligence behind it, that I can pass through the waters of baptism, identifying myself with the death of Christ, that I might come out in this new character, as our brother has happily suggested, declaring myself for him. It's been said, I suppose, there are two thoughts connected with baptism, dissociation and association. Whichever way we put them, that's what happens. It's the door out of one thing that attaches me to Jesus Christ on the other hand of Christ Jesus, and thus brings me out professedly as belonging to him in the scene where he has been rejected.
Don't you think the difficulty that sometimes confronts both looking into the subject of baptism is the inability to see that there's nothing vital in it? It's on the line of profession. It's an outward declaration of something that's happened.
So far, perhaps, as a believer is concerned, though something does happen in baptism that's never happened before. There's nobody buried with Christ till they're baptized. That never happened before.
Well, I think in the New Testament, there's no supposition that a Christian won't be baptized.
No, that's true. Quite the normal procedure.
And I rather think that's the point where there was the exercise this morning to look into this chapter.
I see.
We want help on the matter of baptism.
He wouldn't be a Christian unless he was baptized.
Yes, that's true. There's a lot of people jib at that, but it's perfectly true.
You couldn't say he wouldn't be a believer.
No.
Make that clear.
Yes. Christian is a matter of baptism.
You couldn't be a Christian without being baptized, but you could be a believer as the dying thief was.
It's a question of discipleship, though.
Well, I don't doubt Mr. Hurst has that in view, as we were reminded last night, following Jesus. But this is an exercise of soul, that if I intelligently apprehend that Christ has left this world, he once lived in the same hostile, rebellious, sinful world in which I'm living, only he never had any part in it, but he did live down here in the midst of it, but he has left it forever by way of death. Now, when he's left me a figure in water baptism, where I can show that I'm leaving it to join him where he is, but professedly, I'm leaving the scene that he has left, and I accept burial with him by baptism.
Do you think that that's what the Ethiopian eunuch saw? He saw that his life had been taken from the earth. It's to be found in resurrection. I want to be identified with that man whose life is taken from the earth.
So
that you not only get the power of the Spirit in the previous chapter, but you get all the wealth and attraction that is brought in by this one man. And I think we need those two points to be before us in relation to baptism, that there's an attraction in the heart to that one man who has brought in all the wealth of the compassions of God and the power in the Spirit to follow after that man. The eunuch had presented to him a man. Does the prophet say this of himself or of some other man? And then it says that Philip preached unto him Jesus. It doesn't say the Lord Jesus. It's the preciousness of who he is in manhood that's stressed. And as he sees that there is a man here, a man who was unique, a man who came into the world in obedience, I come to do thy will, a man who passed through the world in obedience, and a man who died out of the world in obedience, according to Philippians 2, it's that blessed man in the uniqueness of his obedience, in separation from this hostile scene, that attracted the heart of the eunuch. And he wanted to be associated with that man, in the realm where he is honored and not dishonored. And that's the underlying truth of baptism, surely.
Would you say that the Ethiopian eunuch wouldn't have been prepared to have given up his life down here if he hadn't been conscious that he had a life up there? I'm thinking of an Old give up his life. Hezekiah, he wouldn't have been happy about baptism, would he?
No.
Because his life was connected with the earth, and he certainly wasn't going to give that up. But the Christian position is different. A life that's hid with Christ in God, we can be prepared to give up a life that's connected with his earth. I suppose that's really the truth of baptism, is it not?
That's Colossians 3.
Yes.
Not Romans 6.
No. I quite accept the rebuke. Nevertheless, I think it's true that if we have the principle of life, think it's three times mentioned at the end of chapter 5, you wouldn't be prepared for death in chapter 6.
Colossians 3 is risen with Christ. This is the power to live where Christ lived in a scene that's still hostile to him, loyally to himself.
I see more clearly every time I come to this chapter, and I can say I'm more thankful for it, that we are not set to be raised in this chapter. There is a new sphere outside of this world altogether in which I live and move and have my being in the spirit, to use that phrase. What I find in Romans is in the very world where I once lived for self, not taken out of it to another sphere, left in this sphere, completely revolutionized, a new aspect of life with new features is coming out in this very place, apart altogether from where I'm going and what I have in heaven.
And I've got power not only to see that and appreciate it, but to live it.
Some years ago, I just passed the remark to Mr. McBroom. I said, well, I have thought, you know, that God might have ended this old nature within and cleared us from it forever. Yes, he said, I used to think that, but not now. He said, look, George, he's put the very best alongside the very worst, and he's left you in the same place, and now you come out in the best and you refuse the worst, and it's a moral triumph of God every day you spend in this world. That's what he is.
Is being baptized a step of obedience?
Well, I think at least it's obedience to the truth, David. Say that?
Yes.
Right. It's been said, Marky, that baptism is never put down as a command. It's a privilege. But certainly it's when we see the truth of it in the Word, we bow to it and accept it. I like to think of it this way. I don't regard being baptized as a testimony to this world at all. I've regarded it from the moment, and I was baptized within 6 weeks of being converted. It came to me through ministry in a meeting. I'm going to show the Lord I appreciate. Not a matter of what the world thinks about it. I find the Lord had opened a way for me out of the one sphere into the other, and I'm going to show him how much I appreciate that door out by submitting to the waters of baptism. I didn't even think of the brethren. I only thought of the Lord. Would you agree with that?
I like the word obedience brought in. That's why I sought to stretch the threefold aspect of obedience in relation to the man Christ Jesus. How can we be here in newness of life, which surely means a life that is morally correspondent to the life of Christ?
Yes.
How can we be here in newness of life if every feature of that life of his was marked by obedience, and we are not in the path of obedience? May I repeat, the Lord came into this world in the path of obedience. Now I come to do thy will. He walked in it saying, I do always those things which please the Father. And he went out as obedient unto death. So that if I'm to live here in newness of life, in correspondence to such a life as that, I must be marked by the principle of obedience.
Well, I think we remarked yesterday, didn't we, Mr. Hughes, that twice over in this epistle you get the obedience of faith.
Right, sir.
And I think there are three prepositions in our section that are often pressed. I think it's worth mentioning them again, even to stir up your minds by way of remembrance. Know, reckon, and yield. Well, this matter of knowing is clearly a matter of faith, isn't it?
Right. That's where we get the light of it, you see. And God graciously makes these things known to us, I suppose having in view that we'll answer to them.
Might we repeat those three words that Daniel has so helpfully brought in, George, because they've helped me for many years, and in the goodness of God, one has been able to help a good number of young people in relation to him. First of all, we must know what God has done. Otherwise, we would have no standard to reckon. But knowing what God has done, then it's incumbent upon us that our reckoning is in accordance with what God has done. And then, having been brought to that, we're able to yield ourselves in order that there might be fruit for God. But you cannot reverse those three words. You cannot subtract from them, and there's no need to add to them. We know what God has done in the death of Christ. Our reckoning is in accordance with it. And hence we find ourselves in a position where we're able now not to yield to sin, but to God, and bring forth fruit for Him.
See then, George, that the baptism
Speak up.
Is the answer of a good conscience towards God.
That's what Peter says about it, you remember. The demand is of a good conscience, rather striking that word, before God. That is, in the conscious sense that they had done what was right in the Christian faith, they could almost demand to be baptized, to be dissociated from Judaism, and come into the privileges of Christianity.
Burial
in relation to baptism. Well, twice over we have that statement, and that's why we say no one is really buried with Christ until he is baptized. In the thought of God, every believer, when he believes the gospel, is dead, risen, and literally glorified with Christ according to Romans 8, in the thought of God. But when it comes to the experience of the thing and the power and enjoyment of it, I'm only aware of the Christian ever being twice said to be buried, and in both cases it's by baptism. Here, and in Romans and Colossians 2. The idea is not only that we've died with Christ, but buried with him means we've left the sphere in which we once lived. That's why we spoke about him leaving the world. Burial.
It's often been said that the first time you get a thought in Scripture, you get its full meaning. And the first time that burial is mentioned is, let me bury my dead out of my sight. Now, that's the point we've got to come to, that we've got to go out of sight.
I rather think, Davy, that you remind us that Machpelah is a word with a meaning, isn't it? In and out. Isn't that right, Davy? In and out.
Double.
Yes.
Double.
So, even if there's the life put into the waters of baptism, it's in the consciousness that there's another life on the other side.
Yes.
Right. Well, they've been out of picture for God, if we're not there.
That is why water is used, of course, isn't it? It's in and out, as you say.
Well, in John's epistle, the fifth chapter, don't we read that there are three that bear testimony? The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Well, I suppose in the Roman epistle, we get the Spirit in the 8th chapter, and we get the blood in the 3rd. Here we have the water, have we not? That's quite evidently a public matter, George.
But don't you make the water here the same as the water in the 5th of John?
No, but it can be applied, surely.
Well, say, only that it means death, moral death.
Yes, but death, you moral. Say that this obedience is to the Lord. Now, I think we must put all Christian obedience on the lines of having the Lord before us. But it's also a public matter, surely.
Aye, but the water of John 5, we'd better keep that clear, as the same of John 3. It's new birth that is in view there, not water baptism. You might confuse someone on that, but just the difficulty. It's new birth there.
It's a testimony, though, isn't it, George?
I don't think so, except the witness in your own soul, that you have eternal life, not for anybody else, it's for you. Well, now, it's only that when you connect that, I think we'd be safer to leave John and his use of water, where he uses it as a moral term and not as literal water that we have here. This, we believe, is literally water baptism.
In the incident that's been referred to in Acts 8, the eunuch.
Yes, the eunuch.
If it were a question of publicity or public action and testimony,
yes, yes, that's often been pointed out, Mr. Hurst.
Except, of course, he had, I suppose, his courtiers with him. So, I suppose,
Yes, but think about Paul. Think about the opportunity of taking him back to Jerusalem, where it all occurs.
I'm not aware that baptism is anywhere a public witness about anything. I believe it's a soul movement between the individual and the Lord. There is all of it.
Go on. Well, gentlemen, the eunuch had a review with him.
Yes.
It did not mention the scripture.
Well, I can't go with it.
The witness will come out. If we're going to speak of witness, the witness is in walking in newness of life. That's the witness.
The witness is in being true to our baptism.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
Now, what is it to be true to our baptism?
To walk in newness of life. It's no good me professing to have been buried with Christ and then plunging into this world that professedly I've come out of. And not merely the world as a system, but as our brother pointed out quite rightly, it's sin objectively that is operating in the world.
There's a beautiful expression comes in, which we touched on a little yesterday, immediately preceding those words that we should walk in newness of life, and that is the glory of the Father. And it seems to me to suggest that there is a realm in which everything is according to the glory of the Father. Now, that's the realm in which Christ is. He's been raised from among the dead by the glory of the Father. Obviously, God taking account of a man who would fill a realm that was according to his glory. And so it would seem to me to suggest that if I'm walking in newness of life, the objective before me is the glory of God.
Yes. I thought you had that in mind earlier when you spoke of that life that Christ lived, altogether for the glory of the Father, that we may say has been, well, I lost my word there, qualified by the glory of the Father, raising him from among the dead. As though God would say, now that life which has been lived for my glory is going to go on. And it all comes in raising him from the dead, to give us the character of that newness of life to come out for the glory of the Father.
If I become identified with him, and the word is in the likeness of his death, and that word, if I may say so, according to Mr. Darby's note, is a very remarkable word. It means grown up alongside of.
Right.
It's the same word that's used in relation to the thorns that spring up alongside the good fruit. It's an intimate thought that we grow up alongside the truth of the likeness of his death. And if that is so, then just exactly as that has happened, so also we should be of his resurrection. And if he has been raised by the glory of the Father to fill a realm which is consistent with the glory of the Father, then my walk, which once was dominated by sin, should now be dominated by glory.
So then you would say that's a thing not done in a moment, that's growth.
Well,
I've spoken of that.
I should live to please the Father. The Lord said, I do always those things that
right.
Please the Father.
Ah, yes, I think that's why it's brought in here, the glory of the Father. Here's a man, as we Mr. Hughes said, in that realm. He never was out of that realm. He ever lived for the glory of the Father. Well, it shows that if we are planted together with him, growing up together with him, as the word apparently is, well, then the same thing that came out in him is bound to come out in us. People say, well, can I glorify the Father? Well, listen to what the Lord says in another place, John 15, herein is my Father glorified, in that ye bear much fruit. Oh, yes, that's the disciples.
The very idea of testimony is that men see it. And glorify your Father.
That's right.
The rest of that footnote, he has quoted three quarters of it. The last quarter is thoroughly one.
Yes, right.
Thoroughly one with
yes,
Christ.
Right.
Thoroughly one who has been raised by the glory of the Father.
Yes, I just thought, Mr. Hughes, in regard to being true to one's baptism, would one be true to one's baptism if one was in the good of the deliverance that these chapters bring before us? There seems to be the two masters, we've often heard, the two husbands, the two heads, the two
masters here.
Two
masters here and two husbands in chapter 7.
Chapter, that's right. Well, here it's a practical transfer from the mastery of sin to a new sphere where the glory of the Father is a dominating thought. Thoroughly one with Christ. That's what it would be, surely, to be one, true to one's baptism. A practical matter.
The third, going back to Colossians again, you remember the verse that says, ye are dead, that is God's reckoning, and your life is hid with Christ in God, isn't it?
Right.
This chapter gives us the our side of it. Reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. And then Paul in the 2 Corinthians gives the practical answer to it. He says, always bearing about in our bodies the dying of the dead. That's how it works out, isn't it?
It's been pointed out that that word dying is a necrosis, death in a living body. You're not dead, you're still moving, but there's an element of death in your body, and you're very glad to keep it there. It's the dying of Jesus.
That's how the glory comes out.
It is, the only way it possibly can.
Is that the same thought than George when he says, I die daily?
No, I think there, that one came that time. He said every day he got out of bed, he thought that this may be my last. This may be my last.
He accepted the sentence of death in himself.
He did, yes.
Of course, that's what gave him such moral triumph over him, neither. What can Nero do with a man who accepted the sentence of himself? What can Nero do with it? Put him to death.
Well, I think we're singing about that in our hymn, weren't we? Beyond dark death forever.
And the moral sphere. But I remember the first time I heard that explained, it struck me very forcibly. Thought, well, if I knew that if I preached the gospel today, I'd probably lose my life. I wondered if I'd do it, eh? Yeah.
Well, it's sheep for the slaughter.
Oh, but he did every day, sheep for the slaughter.
That was circumstantial.
Oh, yes, I believe that, yes.
Quite. And of course, to go on a little further with Mr. Harbottle's thought, you get the doctrine here that our old man has been crucified. Paul takes it up experimentally and says, I am crucified.
Oh, yes, that's it again. Right.
That's where the power comes, when we are able to take this which is doctrinally and make it practically our own.
Well, that's the reckoning, really, isn't it?
It is. That's what the reckoning will result in.
Yes, but, I think you get an example of reckoning in Ruth, don't you?
Right, sir.
Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. It's only affection, really, that will put you there.
And a beautiful account of reckoning with Italia.
Yes, yes. Wheresoever
my Lord the King is, there will my servant be in death.
Speak up now, Mr. Hughes. They all want to hear that.
Well, I was only referring to Italia. Dr. Patterson has referred to the wonderful declaration of committal on the part of Ruth. We get one with Ittai too, whose movements were very simply determined. And I think for young people, Ittai is a very important person to consider. It isn't a question as to what I should do or where I should go, but it's a question as to where Christ is. He says, wherever my Lord the King is, there also will my servant be. Now, where is the Lord Jesus in relation to this world? He's in rejection. Well, that's my place then. Where is he in regard to the Father's glory? He's accepted. That's my place. But I don't get the one without the other. Death comes first in Ittai's committal.
It's the peace of Elisha and Elijah, something like that. They two went together.
That's very good.
Yes.
They too. I think four times that's used, isn't it, David? They too.
That's what it means then by in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection.
Yes, only the second one is still future, we shall be, but the idea is identification with Christ.
Yes, I think we must keep to that, that we're still on the earth.
Yes, yes. We're going to lose the full teaching of Romans if we don't. Well, now, we're back to this word nine. That is what God has done. He's crucified that old man when Christ was crucified. God's last word to it ended it once and for all, judicially. It's an order now for me, that the body of sin might be annulled, not crucified. Thank God now, because God has ended it, he's given me the power to end it, I can annul that old man that wants to be so active in me.
This word annulled might need the dictionary just to get a meaning for it. George, perhaps you just enlarge on what annulled means.
Well, it's to take the sting out of it, to rob it of its power.
Rendered powerless.
Rendered powerless.
That is the same in the second of Hebrews, is it? Annulled him that had the
power of death? Yes.
The same thought?
Yes, I think so. He hasn't yet destroyed him, as that word would suggest, but he's rendered him powerless.
I remember during the war seeing a couple of racks of Mill's hand grenades. Over one was written alive, and over the other was written annulled. And the reason was that all of his dangers had been taken out of the one. Outwardly, they looked exactly alike. But it brought home to me the power of this word. They've been rendered powerless.
And it's all with this objective in view that henceforth we should not sell sin.
Not sin.
No, sin. It's the state of man that's up here, isn't it?
Better say a word on that.
Well, we often say that while we have in chapter 5 particularly the thought of offense, and higher up, of course, we were dealing with it yesterday, justified and forgiven in relation to sins. Sin, the evil principle, abides in every one of our souls, but we may thank God we've got power to keep that evil principle in the place of death. That's the reckoning, of course.
I think the scripture does use the expression dead to sins in Peter's epistle,
doesn't it?
Yes, the two dovetail together.
Point.
Dead to sins and dead to sin.
But here it's the state that's dealt with, isn't it?
Yes.
So if it goes on to give that wonderfully pregnant abstract statement, he that has died is justified, that's the word from sin.
Yes, that's right. Completely free from it.
Yes. A dead man needs on sin.
Right.
That's what it means. It's an abstract term which refers to every man who dies.
It does.
Really.
Right.
We're brought into it vicariously through the death of Christ.
Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall live with him. Just as well to indicate these things, that resurrection and living with him, looking on to the future. For after all, what would be the use of giving up things here and walking in this path, were it not that we knew the life that we have now in this newness of life really does belong to another sphere into which we are going at the coming of Christ?
Well, if that were not true, it would be misery for us and defeat for God.
If in this life only we have hope, all men must withdraw. I think it's a great point you stress, Mr. Hughes, about identification with Christ. Now, surely that's the point that wants to be pressed in this afternoon's meeting with the thought of baptism before us. Surely affection will put us in the same place that Christ has.
I think that's the thing we want.
We want to get rid of these ideas as, is there any harm in this? Can't I go in for this? Why shouldn't I do what others do? The standard is Christ.
So it would save you from analyzing that image.
Exactly. It's all been analyzed and dealt with us for us in the cross of Christ.
You don't find people devoted to Christ and seeking to please him daily ever asking questions like that.
No.
Freeze you at once.
Right,
two of us out for a walk this morning were discussing a certain feature, a certain place that I got into accidentally, discovered another brother got into accidentally. He's sitting here today, he said it felt like the breath of hell itself. I felt the same when I was there. Once got out, never again into this place. Talk about asking whether it was right or wrong. Never was more glad in my life to get out of any place. You were there, King. You might remember it.
couldn't bring the glory of the Father into that sin.
No, you couldn't. No. I sometimes recounted about a sister crossing the fourth on the last ferry from Granton, brought up in the meetings in a Christian home, little idea about the world. She'd never been in such a company of drunks and things that was on the last ferry that night, but it gave her such an appreciation of the salvation of God that she'd never had before, that she didn't belong to that crowd. Now, it's opened out for us in verse 10. These are two wonderful verses, you know. For in that he died unto sin once, never to be repeated, a complete work. In that he liveth unto God. Why, talk about being true to your baptism. Could it be any greater, living unto God? We often point it out, as I think you remember, we have the feast of the Passover fulfilled, dying unto sin once. In that he liveth unto God. That's the feast of the first fruits. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's the feast of unleavened bread. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, that's the new meat offering. They're all there. The wonderful thing is that in the power of the Spirit, the moral and spiritual values of these things are made good for every one of us today.
Seen in Christ first.
Oh, must be. Just to refer to that a moment, in the 23rd of Leviticus from which we are quoting, the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread come under the same heading. The Lord said unto Moses, then you get the sheaf of first fruits and the new meat offering come under the same heading. The Lord said unto Moses, one is the correlative of the other. I'm just raising that up in line with what has already been said about being true to your baptism. What is the normal outcome of the Feast of the Passover? Why, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What then is the outcome of my identification with Christ in death? Why, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That if he's done with that, then I must be done with it. And let us remember, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it doesn't say, put leaven out of your houses, ye shall eat unleavened bread. I think we forget the positive side sometimes. It's feeding upon Christ himself.
That's for 7 days, the whole period, wasn't it?
It was, Mr. Atkins, quite.
I think the difficulty is, you know, George, that we try to make it a fast instead of a feast.
yes, that's the trouble. No one can live in a vacuum. Not a bit of good meat talking about giving up this and giving up that to please the Lord. Let me go on in communion with him. That's what does it.
You mean a feast of unleavened bread?
That's right. Oh, yes.
Yes. The only reason I said that is that there is a sphere for fasting.
That's well taken care of.
Yes.
And go along with prayer. It's often been said, you know, isn't it, that prayer is bringing God in. Fasting is taking the world out.
And that's the order of them.
Yes.
Don't turn them round.
No. Shouldn't have any fast in relation to divine things.
You're telling us yesterday.
Coming down. Well, now that brings us to this third word we've been speaking, the second word rather, reckon. If then I have been this so closely identified with him, as growing up together with him, the one that has died unto sin and lives unto God, well, now what else can I do but reckon myself to be in exactly the same sphere?
There's something very dignified about it that it should be possible.
Well, that's
alive to God in preposition altered here, it isn't. Unto Christ Jesus here, it's in Christ Jesus, that I should have the possibility, the dignity, of being alive to God in Christ Jesus. That ought to be an attractive proposition to every young brother and sister here, and indeed to us who are a little older. Alive to God in Christ Jesus, we who were sometime estranged from the life of God.
I'm glad you said we that are older, Mr. Hughes. I'll just give you a word of warning when you come to Newcastle. Our young people have asked me, are the young folks the only ones that need exhortation every time these visiting brothers come? I said, yes, you're perfectly right.
I don't think that can matter that much.
No, I'm just telling you of it. I wish some of our older brethren would have consisted some of our young ones. I wish some of our older brethren would have consistent to some of our young ones round our way.
Yes, indeed.
Am I right, John?
Yes,
you're
perfectly right.
Still, it's there, as you say, for young and old together. We all need it.
Yes. It's a very blessed thing, isn't it, in the scripture, that when God is counting up what's positive and valuable, he counts from the young to the elders. But when they're convicted in their conscience, they go out from the eldest to the youngest.
Good. But what a marvelous deliverance, as you say, that I can daily, hourly, reckon myself dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. What a wonderful transfer.
Is it possible, do you think, to have one without the other? To reckon yourself dead to sin? Without simultaneously reckoning yourself alive to God?
Well, I suppose such people as monks and nuns attempt that sort of thing. Not that they ever exist, because I suppose the sin within them conquers them every day.
I remember crossing the Atlantic on the Queen Elizabeth, and every place I went into, I could have written the word sin over it. The lounge was full of gambling, drinking, horse racing. The cinema was there, I couldn't go into that. Every place I had to say, well, I've died to that. And I began to wonder whether there's any place for me on the ship at all. And I saw a door with, this room is reserved for the use of non-smokers. I pushed it open and I saw two old ladies there with their Bibles. And I found there was a realm in which I could be alive to God.
So the answer is that you can't, is that right?
You can't. You can't have one
without the
other. Very quite. I shouldn't be miserable, I might as well have jumped out of the board.
Perhaps those of us that have once lived up to our necks in the world might appreciate this better than others, a little experimentally. But still, the power of it and the blessedness of it is there for everyone.
Well, I don't know if I'm going to let you get away with that, George.
All right.
I was brought up, as you know, like Timothy. My grandmother and my mother before me were amongst the brethren. But you know, George, I found out that I'd got a heart that could have done anything that everybody else has done.
Yes,
I had to come to it. And I think I can say I've got an appreciation of mercy equal with anyone who's been the biggest sinner on earth. In fact, I think I was the biggest sinner.
Well, that's good.
Because I've got such light that the things I did I never ought to have done.
Sir, it's a wonderful triumph. Just to move through this world with this power superior to it entirely, no need to give in to it, power to keep you out of it, and to walk as a moral victor through this world. It's a wonderful thing.
Do you think it's linked at all with the appreciation of the dignified position in Christ Jesus? There's an alteration in Mr. Darby's translation, isn't there? One of the five, I think I've got references to that, dignified position.
I suppose the first thing we have in Christ is redemption, chapter 3, isn't it? In Christ Jesus, redemption. And the next thing is life in Christ. And here it is again, alive unto God in, I suppose it should be in, Christ Jesus.
It means that there's a possibility of this life being lived without breakdown.
Yes. Yes, that's it. What?
In Christ Jesus, yes, is a sphere that is impossible to break down.
Yes, that's right.
And if I keep myself consciously, practically in that sphere, well, I'm not suggesting, of course, that we're not liable to break down. We ever shall be. But here's the possibility of walking this life in this sphere without breakdown.
Oh, yes, that's quite possible.
We mustn't bring the thin end. We mustn't bring the thin wedge into a bolt. It's true.
Yes.
There's no reason why we should not be kept without breakdown.
Well, perhaps we can draw upon John's epistle now, without the possibility of being shot at, that which is born of God sinneth not.
That's right on, that's right on. That's right on.
That might be a level.
Thank you.
Yes, we say we'll never be perfect, and you can hardly open your Bible and these epistles with what you're exhorted to be perfect. You get it in John, in the Gospels, in Matthew, be ye perfect. Why then, what's the good of me saying I'll never be perfect? I'm constantly told I ought to be. I'll never be sinless, but I can be perfect, and I need never fail for the rest of my life in this world.
Perfect as to objective.
We had a dear brother that used to ask us that, you know, are you perfect? I wonder yes or no. Well, I said, we just can't give you it because it is yes and no. I said, it depends on what you're looking at. Let as many as be perfect, but I said, on the other hand, Paul says neither. We're already perfected. No, the perfect state is when we're in glory. But I said, I can, yes, I'm perfect in Christ now before the eye of God. And I can be perfect in my walk. That's the thing we have here.
I'm perfect in my standing before God. I can be perfect in my objective. Walk according to this rule.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
What does God get a reverse in the life under?
Well now, we might have just run on a little bit. Indeed, it does come out. It's already been mentioned, fruit under God. For whatever you're doing, you see, on a line like this, in manifesting the features of newness of life, why, it's the features of Christ coming to light in you, and that's ever fruit for God. And the two lives cannot go on together. One must go, the other's going to come to light.
The continuation of Christ.
Oh, that's exactly it. Now, you couldn't have said it better, a continuation of Christ in the same. Yes, yes, that's what we touched on earlier. I had noted just a little about this servant. In verse 16, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Service is connected there with obedience. Further down in verse 18, it's servants of righteousness. That's the second thing. And lastly, in verse 22, servants to God. And that's how it works. Obedience, righteousness to God.
We're really on to the third proposition now, aren't we? Yield.
Yielding, yes, that's quite.
I think it's noticed in Mr. Darby's footnote, isn't it, that the word has two different senses. There's the sense in which the yielding is a once forever act. And there's the sense in which the yielding is a moment-by-moment process.
They're both here.
Yes, that's what I'm saying.
One is yourself and the other members.
The first reference in verse 13, I think, is the moment-by-moment yielding. But in the verse 19, the aorist is used, I think, it's the once-forever act, isn't it?
It's pretty much akin to what I hope will be our last reading on the 12th chapter. Yeah. One definite act yielding to God. Sin reigning means, of course, that sin's got the upper hand, got the dominion, got the control. I say, but it does. No, it doesn't. And I'm told here, let not sin therefore have the control in your mortal body, that ye should abate in its lust thereof. Neither be yielding, that's the word, isn't it? Neither be yielding your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin. Well, you begin with this definite movement. First of all, yield yourself to God, and that will solve these other matters.
Now, this member is not a member of a congregation.
No, no.
My body,
speak up.
My hands, my feet are made to be simple.
Right.
So we might say, well, this is a sort of a theoretical idea, but it was brought down to practical walk. What am I doing with my feet, with my hands, with my thoughts? Yes, my ears.
Very important. Sorry, David. Pardon?
They are anointed, the foot, thumb, ear.
Now that's very good, David, yes. In two cases, wasn't it? One with the priesthood and the other with the leper. Other with the leper. Yes, I'm glad you mentioned that about the ears. I'm afraid sometimes we think we can listen to these things and they don't do us any harm. You put the wireless on and listen to a play before you come to the reading and see how you get on when you get there. See if it does you any harm.
You wouldn't read it.
Well, I'm thankful to say, of course, I haven't got one and don't do it. But if anybody wants to test it out.
I shouldn't try.
No, very good, then, Dan, right? Very good.
Get as far away from the edge as possible.
No, that's all right. Yeah.
Butter and honey shall be eaten. Having been known to choose the good and refuse the evil.
I think so.
The anointed ear is anointed to take in that which God wants to take in.
And
to keep out that which is not important to him.
Well, you know that the blood was put on the ear before the oil. Oh, yes. Put on the ear. It's God that wants that ear on the ground of redemption, and it's upon the blood that he puts the oil.
Couldn't be otherwise.
No, it couldn't.
The oil will come out perhaps in the 8th chapter.
One doubt, yes. Mind you, I think the Spirit is underlying this exercise, but we're coming out in the liberty of the Spirit in chapter 8.
Well, that's what we started with. There's no power for any of these chapters apart from the Spirit.
Quite.
You would say that positive teaching in the Spirit will come out of the 8th chapter.
Yes, indeed. The complete marks of the new spiritual race that all these chapters are forming up for.
Sin is a very wide term. Whatsoever is not of faith.
Now, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Yes, that's right, Mr. Hearn. And that is anything outside of this realm that's really what's not of God. It's something that I conjured up in my own mind, something I'm desiring after. It's not a faith. The result is, in that way, it becomes sin to me, something that's wrong.
I don't hear people speak as if there's only about half a dozen of the more heinous sins.
Yes.
Indeed, as a Christian, I needn't do anything to sin. To him that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is sin.